The Apostle Paul starts out by saying, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God. So when he talks about being a living sacrifice, he's coming at it from a context of being a of that action being responsive to the mercies of God. In the previous chapter in Romans 11, he speaks about how Israel's rejection of Christ opened the door to the Gentiles, and that so that the Gentiles could enjoy relationship with God, and also by doing that, Jews as well could if they would come to Christ. And so the Apostle Paul talks about all about that and how all that worked, and that's when he comes to verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, in view of this, or in considering and because of these the mercies of God, present yourselves to be a living sacrifice. And I want to start by viewing the mercies of God. And really, when it comes down to, now there's, God is merciful in all kinds of ways. You know, He blesses us in all ways imaginable. Specifically in our context, He's talking about salvation. So I want to take a moment and just look at that and review the mercies of God by means of salvation and what that means. You know, sometimes I feel like for myself, I can't see the forest for the trees sometimes. And that unless I step back and look at the big picture of things, how really small and insignificant myself actually is, but yet God has a place for me in the grand scheme. It's pretty powerful. When I think about it, for me, it helps me to go back all the way to creation and think about that from that point of view. You know, everything, I am here not by accident, but I am here by design. We are created by design. Everything couldn't have gotten here by itself. There had to be a designer, a creator. And because there is a creation, there is a creator that had to make it, which determines a decision or a will, which also determines a purpose. Creator, creation, will, design, purpose. Now, because we are created, if you think about anything that was ever created by any man-made invention, it was always created for a purpose. Right? A architect will build a building or come up with a design for a building so that it can be utilized to provide a proper structure. A baker will make bread or a donut or a cake or a cinnamon roll or whatever so it can be enjoyed. Have you ever been frustrated if you own a home or whatever and you have something that you've rigged up or fixed up at your house that has a particular design or a purpose that you intend for it? And when it's not utilizing its purpose and you put all this work into developing it or doing something with it, you kind of get agitated. I don't think I'm the only one in that boat. When things don't perform to their designated purpose, if I create something that's not meeting its purpose that I intend for it to, it leads to a little bit of frustration. I think everyone would agree that that's a pretty normal event. How much more true is that? I believe that is because that is a thumbprint, if you will, from the design of our designer. That He made us for a purpose. And you find time and time again in the Scriptures, when something wasn't made or performed to its purpose, God got very wrathful. Immediately, what came to mind is, the name of the gentleman escapes me, but they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, and they were bringing it back. And they were bringing it back by means that it shouldn't have been brought back on. It was on a cart pulled by cows, I think. When God gave specific instructions for that, how that to be carried on poles on the shoulders of priests. No other way. And the cow had stumbled, or the beast of burden had stumbled, and the ark was going to fall, and a young man had reached up to steady the ark, and God smote him there on the spot. It was performed not to its design. So if we are created for a purpose, to find our purpose, what is the purpose? How can I, as a creation, find that out? Well, I have one of two options. Either one, the Creator, God, had left me to kind of flop about and flounder around and try to discover a purpose on my own, or He's given me a guide to find my purpose. The Hebrews writer in chapter 1, and I'm paraphrasing, says that God had spoken to us, or he says the Father, he says the ancestors, but God has spoken to us by prophets in various ways, and now through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, and now we have the written Word, the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, not lacking anything, ready for every good work. What is that? What is he saying? The Word of God, the Scriptures, point us to, guide us to, and in our purpose, which is ultimately to serve God. Well, how can we serve God? Well, we can't serve God without being in God. We cannot serve Christ without being in Christ. Romans 8:9 says, those who don't have the Spirit of Christ don't belong to Him. Well, how do I know if I'm in Christ or not? Well, there are indicators. Right? This is the indicator, one of the indicators that we've been given. Those who don't have the Spirit of Christ don't belong to Him. Well, how do I get into contact with the Spirit of Christ? How does that work? How do I do that? Well, Acts 2. Going to the second chapter of Acts. Peter, at the day of Pentecost, is preaching to everybody. The crowd is convicted. And they say, well, what do we do? We're convicted of our sin now. How do we respond to this? And what Peter said is, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is for you and for those who are far off, generations after you. Paul also says in Galatians 3:27 that those who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed, or have put on Christ, been clothed with Christ. If I'm to come to God, it's got to be by His terms and not mine. It's got to be in obedience to His will, in faith, believing that Christ is who He says He is, changing my life in repentance, being baptized into Christ. And then I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the alternative? Now, We didn't do anything to deserve a plan of salvation. Let's understand what Paul is saying by the mercies of God. It's like God had a choice in all this. If there is a designer, if God is the architect, He could have very easily just, in His righteous judgment, punished. But He provided a way. He provided a way of salvation when He didn't have to, and we certainly didn't do anything to deserve it. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, the second chapter, that it's by grace we're given this. By grace we are saved. And that's not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God. So, and this is the context that the Apostle Paul is writing these things in. So in view of God's mercies, because He has given us this way of salvation, let us, in response to that, live or surrender our bodies, give our bodies as a living sacrifice. This cannot be divorced from the teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 24, and subsequent verses. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then come follow me. So what does it mean to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? What does that mean? We have to understand, before we really know how that plays out, we've got to understand, what does it mean to sacrifice something? If you give something up that doesn't hurt, it's not a sacrifice. There's supposed to be a little bit of pain involved. Now, I know that, you know, John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome, right? And they certainly aren't. But there is an initial point where, in some way, shape, or form, there has got to be a little bit of discomfort in our growth as Christians, in our growth in the Lord. If there's not, I don't really think we're doing it right. I do not believe that the intention was us to be comfortable Christians, unless we just get comfortable with the idea of being uncomfortable. So what does it mean to really become a living sacrifice? You know, when it comes to this idea, there are certain characters, there are certain stories, incidences that come to mind. One of the ones that comes to mind is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the purpose of that story is to really teach us who our neighbor is. But if you think about the actions of the Good Samaritan and how out of his way that he went, delayed his own personal business, used his own finances and resources, and upon his return, promised to come in, check in with the innkeeper to see if there were any more expenses that he had encountered, and he would pay it himself. A living sacrifice. What does it pain us to part with? If there was one thing that you could identify in your life right now, that if you gave it up, would help you live a closer life to Christ, grow in Christ, be more committed, have a deeper love and relationship with God, what would it be? And I can ask myself that same question. I've got a list of more than one thing. But if we could just identify that one thing that we could give up, that it's just so painful for us to separate ourselves with it. That's part of this idea of being a living sacrifice. Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 5. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. The idea of becoming a living sacrifice, I believe, number one, comes down to sacrificing the desires of the flesh. John says that there are really three sins. There's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It all kind of circles around that in some way, shape, or form. But to become a living sacrifice, number one, we have to sacrifice the flesh and its desires. We have to crucify it, so to speak. You know, the Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, verse 18. He talks about a principle. We'll just read it together. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Now there's a specific certain context when he's writing this in, but the principle of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, our body not being our own, and using our body, our body is designed for the Lord. We can apply that to any situation. Our hands, they're not for violence. They're not for fighting and quarreling. They're to help our neighbor. Our work or our finances. You know, I've seen some people just get so consumed in their work, and their work becomes a god to them. They would never admit it, and we might not admit that about ourselves. There are certain things that become god to us because we place them they take up a larger space in our life. We would never say it, but our actions speak way, way louder than our words. Our actions speak so loud, people can't hear what we say. But we were not designed to chase a dollar bill. Our work, our finances, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a lot of dollar bills. Wealth is not a sin. Wealth as a god is a sin, but that's a mindset. A person that makes $20,000 a year and a person that makes $20 million a year, the mindset of the person that makes $20,000 a year could have money more of a god in his mind than the person who makes $20 million a year. This is a mindset that I'm talking about. It's when it comes to wealth and finances and work. But our work or our finances are not for us to just hoard and hoard and hoard and hoard, like the parable of the rich farmer. If you remember the parable, Jesus condemned him. condemned the rich farmer in the parable. God required a soul. If you remember, and he said, "Who then are all these things going to be for which you provided? You've worked all your life and you've hoarded this stuff up for yourself. But now, what's it worth?" but it's to provide an honest living for ourselves and so that we may be charitable with others. What Paul says in Ephesians 4, let the one who stole steal no longer, but to work honestly with his hands so that he may have something to give to someone who has who's in need. You know, in all these instances, I mean, this idea of becoming a living sacrifice, it's the same idea as I like to call it a continual repentance. Repentance is not merely just changing once. It's changing and staying in that same direction. It's a continual process of purging things out of our life, like gold refined by fire. The hotter the flame, the purer the gold comes out in the end. Well, that's how our spirituality, that's how our Christian walk is. Our words and our speech, they're not meant to tear other people down. God did not give us the gift of speech and of voice. God did not give you a voice to unduly criticize others and to condemn others. But He gave you a voice to speak life and to speak faith and to speak blessing to others, not curses. James, the third chapter, says that. So this idea of becoming a living sacrifice, purging ourselves from our old ways and living by the Spirit, in other words, crucifying this flesh, living according to the Spirit. I'm going to continue where I left off in Colossians, the third chapter, verses 5. All right, I'm going to start again. I'm going to read verse 6 through 17. And this idea, this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Scripture, because I feel like it summarizes the Christian life so well and Christian character so well. Because one thing that you'll notice about the Apostle Paul's teaching is when he gives us instruction to do away with one thing, he tells us what to replace it with. Because I can't remember what kind of law it is. It's some kind of law of nature, a physical law that says an empty space will be filled by something. I can't remember the name of it. But if there's ever a vacuum, it comes a point in time where it's filled. And that's the way our spiritual lives are. That's the way our life is. Repentance from stealing, like we mentioned earlier, or repentance from cursing, is not just to stop cursing. It's to speak blessing. Colossians, I will start in verse 6. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in them, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is no Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If there's any passage of Scripture that sums up what a living sacrifice is supposed to be, I think that passage, putting away the old filth of the flesh and living in the Spirit of God, walking after the Spirit, putting on all those characteristics. There's also an attitude that comes along with this, though. The attitude of living out a sacrifice. I want to take you to John, the 11th chapter. Taking a field trip now. I'm not going to read it all. But in verses 1 through 16, it sets up the story of Lazarus. We all know Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. A town in Judea called Bethany is where he was. Now, it's where Jesus had just been. And the Jews there were wanting to stone him. Well, the Pharisees and whatnot wanted to stone Jesus. And so Jesus heard about Lazarus being sick. He told his disciples, well, we're going back. And they were saying, like, you're crazy. Like, they're just trying to kill you back there. You know, why in the world would you want to go back? So they get into this conversation. And so Jesus told them plainly, you know, Lazarus is sick. He's going to die. So let's go back. They waited a couple of days. They waited till he died before they left on their journey. But good old Thomas, we give him a lot of grief. Call him Doubting Thomas and whatnot. But he says something very, very remarkable in the 16th verse. When they're all getting ready to go, verse 14. So Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too so that we may die with him. In other words, what was he willing to do? What was the attitude that he had, the sacrificial attitude that he had, that if push came to shove, and they were going to stone Jesus there and kill him. Of course, they were unaware of the whole plan of things. Keep this in mind. But if they were going to stone Jesus there and kill him, he was ready to go. And he was ready to die. He would have rather died there with them than to be left behind and not been loyal to him. It's an attitude that we can learn to emulate. Paul also says, and I don't really have a whole lot of time to touch on this aspect of it, but this is crucial. I really, really want to convey this message accurately and well, because if you can grasp this idea, I think that it will change your life. The Apostle Paul talks or speaks of this, or as us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, as some translations will say, our reasonable service. The translation I wrote up I read from today says it's your true worship. In Greek, the word here, and I think this is really important because keep in mind Paul's audience were Gentiles. They knew about the Jews, probably, just by environment and, you know, how the Romans had occupied Israel. And I'm sure that the knowledge of their law and religion was somewhat common. It's a reasonable thing to estimate. When the Greek word that he uses here is latreia, it's the same word, or it comes from the same root, that is found in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 6, where the writer is talking about the Old Testament practices of the priests going into the tabernacle or the temple and making sacrifices year after year. I want you to really understand what he is saying here. He's saying by you presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, you're in essence fulfilling this worship practice of sacrificing year after year after year after year, like the Old Testament, like the priests of the Old Testament. I want you to understand how powerful that metaphor is, that by presenting our bodies, by crucifying ourselves and following after Christ, is really the highest form of worship we could ever perform to God. When it comes to the idea of worship, no doubt what we do as we're assembled here is important. And by me saying this, believe me, I am not not trying to de-edify or bring down the importance of what our worship assemblies do. But please understand that the highest form of worship that we perform is a sacrificed life to God. And that's what he is saying by this: your reasonable service, it's your reasonable worship. It is your it is worship in its truest essence, in its truest form. You know, Jesus talks about to the woman at the well that you don't know what you worship, but God is spirit. And he seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. I firmly believe that has more to do with living a sacrificed life than what we do in a solemn assembly. And let me tell you why I believe that. Isaiah, the first chapter. The people of Israel were keeping the law, I guess, as far as the sacrifices and etc., fairly well. But something had happened along the way. At that same time, they were also not really living right. There are some that we can read about it in the books of Kings and Chronicles, how there were all of these idols, idol worship was going crazy, all this kind of stuff. God, through the prophet Isaiah, told them this. And keep in mind the audience here. Verse 1 of Isaiah 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. Keep in mind, he is speaking to the kings and the elite rulers of, and the people in general, of Israel. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's That's the heavy language. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are all your sacrifices to me? Asks the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons, your prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. When you spread your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Pretty strong words. In other words, God is saying, you offer all these sacrifices. You offer all this worship to me. But you don't worship me. You just worship yourself. You worship yourself and your own desires. He continues, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Pretty strong words. You know what I gained from that? And this is just me, my observation on the truth. You don't have to believe this, but I do. It does not matter what we do here in this building until our hearts, minds, and lives are right. As far as my worship, as important as I believe is what we do here, is important. It's not acceptable to God if my life is a mess. Now, I'm not speaking in a collective sense. I'm speaking in an individual sense. That it does not matter what I do. Or, you know, it could be true in a collective sense as well. It could be true in either case. Because it was certainly a collective sense that Isaiah was prophesying. Certainly was. But unless my life is sacrificed, and that is a worship that is first, my other expressions don't really matter that much. What did Jesus say if you have something against your brother? If you bring a gift to the offering, while you're bringing your gift, remember that you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, go settle it. Settle it first. Because that relationship, the relationships we have with each other, are sacred. They are sacred. The bond of brothers is sacred. It is a sacred relationship. And Jesus says, you then come bring your gift. What does that place the value on our relationship with others compared to our assembled worship or what we think of as worship to God? No doubt it's important, but let's know its place. Let's realize that there are things that God values more than solemn assembly. As we just read in Isaiah the first chapter. I'm going to leave you with this. I've spoken long enough, but I'll leave one last thought from Philippians, the third chapter, verse 7. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of Him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. A sacrificed life, a living sacrifice, which is only reasonable because of the mercies of God. God loves you incredibly, and He cares for you, and He wants to have a deep, lasting relationship with you based not only in feeling, but in truth. To have a real relationship, He wants to use you to do His work. And that's powerful. He wants to use us to do His work and to fulfill a much bigger picture than we could probably ever realize. That not only is in effect now, but it extends into eternity. And so if you're here today and you haven't named the name of Christ and you don't know Him, we've talked about how to do that. If you're here and you need to make a wrong right, bring some matter to the attention of the church, you request prayers for the church for something, you have that ability to make that request known as we stand and as we sing.